But if you have your Bibles, we're going to be continuing in Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 10 today. And Lord, we pray that you would just, as Tony said, speak to our hearts and open up our eyes. And we pray just for your protection and your hand over this place and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Corinthians, we've been going through a study entitled Critical Matters, What It Means to Be God's Church Today. And today, the title of the message is Who Gets the Glory? We're going to explore that more as we go. But this is a fundamental question that we should ask ourselves as we follow Jesus. Who gets the glory? It was a question the Corinthians were struggling to answer faithfully in the way they were living. And we've kind of seen that as we've gone through these first several chapters of the book. And as a little background to the passage today, last week we saw where Paul had been speaking to the Corinthians about running a race to receive what he called an imperishable crown. In other words, he's encouraging them to have an eternal perspective that motivates love and service to the Lord. And then he speaks of disciplining his body so that he is not disqualified in his ministry of preaching the gospel. And now he turns his focus back to the Corinthians, and they were really struggling to follow this example of Paul in their life in this church. So look with me first in verse 1. We're going to look at verse 1 through 13, and we're going to kind of move through this whole chapter throughout this study. So verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So there's a lot going on there, a lot of reference to the Old Testament scriptures that Paul is using. And I want you to notice first, and he kind of does this throughout this passage, he addresses the church family here as brethren, all right? Or some translations might say brothers and sisters. And so there's this warmth to what he's saying, because he's saying on some pretty tough stuff, right? I mean, he's warning them, he's giving them some examples of some tough things that happened in the Old Testament. So I think it's easy for us to sort of skip the intro and jump to that. But if you notice, brethren, and down in verse 14, he's going to say beloved. And so there's this sense of, I'm telling you some hard things, guys, but I love you. This isn't meant to destroy you. This is meant to correct you and help you. And I think that's such an example for us when we have hard things sometimes to say to people. And I thought back about my grandparents. I don't know if you've ever, maybe you've done this yourself, but if my grandparents were going to get in an argument or a discussion, right, they would call each other honey, right? It would be like, honey, blah, 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 right? So there's this preference to, preface to what you're going to say. I don't know if you do that with your husband or wife or your son or daughter or somebody. I think I actually kind of follow my grandparents. But like, you know, we can kind of lessen the blow, right, of using that. And so I think that's in some ways what Paul's doing here. And in this passage, he also, if you notice, speaks about their fathers. And he's making this reference and drawing attention to the Israelites, the people of God in the Old Testament. And I think it's interesting here that he uses the term your fathers, because when you think about who was in the Corinthian church, it was probably mostly Gentiles. Now, there were some Jews, but there was mostly Gentiles. And so in a biological sense, the Israelites would not have been their fathers. But Paul is making this spiritual connection between their life with the Lord and the Israelites' life with the Lord in the Old Testament. And I think that's important because sometimes maybe we struggle to, what's the continuity? What's the connection between all these things that happened in the Old Testament and what's happening in the New? But in this passage, Paul is very much saying, hey, they're connected, and this scripture from the Old Testament speaks to our life today. And so just like the Israelites, the Corinthians encountered the reality of the living God who provides for his people. And just like the Israelites, the Corinthians faced the danger of compromise, whether they realized it or not. And just like the Israelites, the Corinthians faced a fundamental choice. Would they yield to temptation or would they obey the Lord? And the same's true for us, isn't it? We have that same decision to make. Gordon Fee puts it this way: just as God did not tolerate Israel's idolatry, so that of the Corinthians will not be tolerated, we deceive ourselves if we think God will tolerate ours. And I think that's something for us to kind of open our hearts to in this passage, is be careful about those things that can deceive us, that can trick us. Open our hearts to what the Lord is trying to show us, myself included, okay? This is kind of a passage where we examine ourselves, not in this sense of fear, but Lord, show me, am I doing some of these same mistakes that God has given us examples to avoid? And so in verses 1-4, Paul is speaking of the Israelites' salvation for slavery. So when you hear the Red Sea or going through the sea in the scripture, that is the moment of salvation where God took his people out of Egypt and he saved them and he freed them. And it also speaks of the Lord's provision for them in the wilderness and his presence in this cloud, the pillar of cloud that went before them and separated them from the Egyptians when they were chasing them down. And so they had this experience with the glory of the presence of God. And that presence is identified directly here with Christ. Now, that's interesting that Jesus is said to have been present with the Israelites. It speaks to his eternal existence, his pre-existence, and the fact that he did come into being as a man to save us, but he has always been present as God with the Father. And so when we look at that, we think, wow, they had this amazing salvation experience, this amazing encounter with God. And we're going to get into some examples where they sinned. But when I was looking back at these passages, what struck me is what an experience they had. I mean, if you went through a sea that literally split and had giant walls of water, if you had manna show up on the ground every morning for you to eat, if you saw God thunder and lightning from a mountain, if you saw water come out of a rock, I mean, when you think about all of the amazing, unbelievable, but believable because we trust God, miracles, I mean, they had an encounter with God that is something that we haven't really experienced in that kind of way, right? That kind of manifestation in terms of outward miracles. And yet, verse 5 speaks of their unfaithfulness. And so it begins to show us that there's something going on here more than physical evidence or what we see or what we experience. There's something in the heart that Paul is really hitting on in this passage. And in verse 6-10, he speaks of the temptations that these people fail to overcome. And the first one that he mentions here, and I think you could see this as an overarching one, is lust after evil things. John speaks of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And you can see that playing out in all of these failings of the Israelites. They were desiring something that was not theirs to have. And so the next one is idolatry. And verse 7 says, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So that's quoting directly from Exodus 32. And so we know this is speaking of the golden calf incident, where Moses was up on the mountain meeting with God, and the Israelites take all their golden earrings, and Aaron makes this golden calf, and he says, "Oh, it just popped out, Moses." And they all worship this golden calf, and they begin to dance and party and shout. And Moses and Joshua are just in shock when they come down from the mountain. And there apparently, it seems in the language both here in the Old Testament and in the New, this sense of sexual immorality going on along with it. There was some kind of sort of a drunken, out of control party, right, seemingly going on with this idol worship. And so in verse 8, there's this connection. He says, "Now let us commit, let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell." And so that is likely speaking to what happened following the worship of the golden calf. And there was this punishment both from the Levites and from sort of this this plague of God, where people died as a result of this sort of gross idolatry. It could also be making reference to an incident with Moab, where there was idolatry and sexual immorality, but it seems most likely verse 8 is speaking again to Exodus 32. And then verse 9 says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." So there's this other incident where they're complaining and they're belly aching, and they were under a tough situation, right? They were in this wilderness and it's dry and hot, but they're just complaining about God or Moses not taking care of them. And so in a sense, they're tempting, or you could say testing, Christ. Again, it's interesting that he says Christ. And this is placing Jesus in the place of God there in the Old Testament. But there is these serpents, and they began to bite the people and strike them, and they were dying because of this complaint against the Lord. And if you remember, God told Moses to hold up the bronze serpent. If they looked at the serpent, they would be saved and be forgiven. And so there's this testing. And then finally, he says complaining in verse 10, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." And this seems to be a reference to the rebellion of Korah and some others, when they said, "You know what? This isn't fair. Moses and Aaron, we're kind of tired of you bossing us around. We don't think you're sort of the holy guys that everybody should follow. Let's change the guard a bit, okay?" So there was this mutiny, outright rebellion that they were leading the people in. And as a result, if you realize, remember, the earth literally swallowed up these guys and their families who were sinning against the Lord. And then shockingly after that, the people the next day, they complain about what happened to them. I don't know about you. If somebody just got swallowed up by the earth, I probably wouldn't complain the next day. I'd probably be quiet. But there's this heart thing going on. That's all I can make of it. Is there such a hardness of heart? And they start complaining, and then this other plague breaks out, and God sends Aaron the priest with a censer and incense to intervene and intercede and bring atonement, and the plague stops. But in the process, many people died with punishment. So why is Paul recalling all these ancient events, right? These are tough stories to wrestle with. They're harsh realities of what God's people faced. Well, he says it pretty clearly, I think, in verse 6 and verse 11. He says, these are examples for us. And in verse 11, he says, there's an admonition, or you could say a warning, for the Corinthians, and I believe by extension us, from these Old Testament scriptures. So there's a reason God has recorded these things by the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 also says, the end of the ages has come upon us. All right, what is that talking about? Well, I think it's speaking to the fact that we are blessed, and the Corinthians were blessed, to live in a time when the work of Christ on the cross is complete. He's risen from the dead. He's gone back to be with the Father at his right hand, and we look forward to his return in glory. So his kingdom has come, and we're waiting for the full consummation of it to happen. We're in the end times, or the end of the ages. But in the meantime, We are not excluded from the danger of pride, which blinds us from the reality of our weaknesses. Pride blinds us from the reality of our weaknesses. I think that's what verse 12 is speaking to. Look at it again with me. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So that's a warning that should really humble us, shouldn't it? We're just as capable as these Israelites and these Corinthians of really messing this thing up. And the moment that we get prideful, that's when we're in the greatest danger. And so humility is so, so important in our walk with the Lord. In verse 12, Paul is reemphasizing what he wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So we can't outsmart God. Right? That's a really bad idea. We should always be in this place of humility. But in Christ, our situation is by no means hopeless. Verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so this scripture tells us, no temptation, first of all, is unique to any one of us. Have you ever guys faced a temptation? You're like, whoa, that's pretty bad. Like, why am I struggling with this? Where did that thought or that desire come from? And, you know, I'm encouraged by the fact that this says, you know what, Josh? You're not unique. You're not weird. You're not whatever thing Satan wants to tell you that you are. There's been many, millions, maybe billions of people that have faced the same temptation that I'm facing, that you're facing. So that's an encouragement. And then the second encouragement here is there's a way out, that we can bear it. Sometimes we have this sense of we're sort of doomed to failure and that the weight of sort of our sin and our own sin nature is too heavy. And what Paul's saying is there's some hope here. We can resist temptation. We can. There's a way out with God's help. And so we're not without hope. And so when we face temptations like the Israelites, like the Corinthians, I think the first thing, as I said earlier, is check your heart. Check my heart, right? Because the level of sort of hardness and blindness kind of jumps off the page to me. And so can we get in places where we just don't see it? But if we humble ourselves and we seek the Lord, As David said, search me and know me. God doesn't play a game with us. He'll show that to us. He'll be clear with it. That's how the Holy Spirit responds, is when we come with that kind of a prayer. And then when we think about these different sins that they're being warned about, I think it's important to ask ourselves, do we have blind spots in our lives where we have made something or someone an idol before God? You know, there's so many ways that we can do that. There's the whole marketing scheme in our culture, right? Throws idols at us all the time. Look at that car. Look at that video game. Look at those clothes. Look at those shoes. Look at that watch. Like, our society, with all of its wealth, is sort of flooded with things, icons, images, things that attract our eyes and our flesh. And so, are we blind to some of those things in our life? Are we compromising with sexual sin? I mean, it's just a click or a touch away, isn't it? It's so easy. Are we watching things that celebrate sinful sexuality in a way that grieves the Lord? What are the ways that we can compromise? Maybe not even the big sin of sexuality, but all those subtle ways, the looks and the heart condition. Are we testing rather than trusting God when circumstances get difficult? Now, when I read about the Israelites' reaction, you know, I think about myself. And actually, I was on a mission trip several years ago, and we were in the desert, actually, in Mexico. And it was really hot and super hot. And everybody was getting hungry and everybody was getting thirsty. And I was at that point sort of in charge. And I remember this moment where the whole group was sort of coming at me with their complaint, right? And I'm not dissing the group. They were a wonderful group. We had a wonderful trip. But I had one little tiny Moses moment, right? Not that I'm Moses, please don't hear me wrong. But I was like, man, we haven't eaten for a couple of hours. We've got clothes, we've got showers, and we're in the same boat. And so, you know, before we get too judgmental, if you were wandering around in the desert in tents and so forth, I mean, I don't know what my heart would do. I'm not going to judge them. All I know is, boy, we can face some tough stuff and all of a sudden we can grumble, right? And we can test and not trust. And that kind of goes to the final part about complaining. Do we have an ungrateful heart that complains to the Lord? I think thanksgiving and gratefulness is such a great alternative. I remember, Jerry, you shared before how you were feeling discouraged and the Lord prompted you to write a list of all the things that you were thankful for, and that totally changed your outlook. So thankfulness and gratefulness is such an answer to complaining in our heart. For the Corinthians, now Paul turns specifically to this issue of idolatry. So let's go to verse 14 and see how he dives into that. Therefore, my beloved, there it is again, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, I sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? Than he, excuse me. And so again, I want to point out, I already said, that beloved, his motivation here is correcting them in love. And they've got a big problem. They've got a serious problem, clearly, that Paul's dealing with, and he's very direct about it here. And when it comes to this temptation of idolatry, Paul makes clear the way of escape is to flee. And remember earlier, he also wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. So twice on these two things, he said flee. And when we look at verse 7 and 8 of chapter 10, there seems to be this link between idolatry, idol worship, and sexual immorality. And if you know any sort of ancient history or any commentary on that, there was this very open sexual immorality attached to temples, attached to worship, right? That was a regular thing in the ancient world, and probably even to some extent now. And so why does Paul say to flee? Well, in both cases, idolatry and sexual sin violate something sacred that belongs only to the Lord, our bodies and our worship. Those are two things that belong only to the Lord as a follower of Christ. And in the case of idolatry, the Corinthians were exposing themselves to fellowship, Paul says, with demons, which is totally incompatible with living in fellowship, or the Greek word here is koinonia, with the Lord Jesus and his body, the people of God. So Paul's like, guys, what's going on? Don't you understand? You cannot do this and that together. Our experience in the Christian life, Paul says, is both personal with God. There's a vertical relationship between myself and the Lord, but it's also corporate with others. You could say horizontal. And the two go together. When you think of Jesus' high priestly prayer, remember he talked about, I and the Father are one, and he wants us to be one, and he prays for all the believers. So there's this unity that we have in the unity with Christ and the Father. And if you look again at verse 16, he takes this time of communion, or we might say the Lord's Supper, And this really exemplifies this reality of relationship with God and with each other. Look at 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship or the koinonia of the blood of Christ? So there's our relationship with Jesus through his blood. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? There's the corporate, us together as the Lord's body. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So what a beautiful description of what happens when we come together in the Lord's Supper. And I think that reality is not just at a time of communion. That's true of all of us when we come together as a family. And Jerry, you talked about that in the opening call to worship. We have something so special, not because of this building, but because of the relationship with the Lord and with each other. And that's what we would desire to experience here. And that's what Paul was saying. Guys, haven't you experienced that? Hasn't the Holy Spirit showed you something incredible happens when you fellowship together? And so how can you go to these feasts at these temples of an idol and be in fellowship with demons? And what does he mean by that? So he's making clear, and all of Scripture makes clear, there are no other gods, right? They're fakes. They're not real. The psalmist says they can't talk and they can't breathe and they're dumb and no, they topple and they fall over and somebody carved the thing. So how ridiculous to worship something that a human being made. And yet, Paul's saying, don't be deceived. There is a power behind that fake idol, and it's demonic. And there's demons doing weird, crazy things through other religious practices. And it's something to remember in our sort of pluralistic society, not to attack other people on their religion. I mean, that doesn't really get us very far, right? But we should know that any religious belief that rejects Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord, it's not of the Lord. And it's not on neutral ground, right? We're probably up against some other spiritual force that has deceived people into believing that. That doesn't mean I go up to somebody and say, you believe in demons, right? That's probably not a good evangelistic tactic. I mean, they might, but we should know that when we're engaging someone and sharing Christ, that we're not up against just what's before us. And this compromise that the Corinthians were doing, it relates back to what he told them earlier. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so in that mention, he's speaking of the body of Christ as the temple, it seems. And then in verse chapter 6, he narrows it down to us as the temple, right? So there's a sense of, again, we are the temple of God, relating to him vertically, but then as a body, we are the temple of God, relating to each other. And so they're contradicting that truth in their lives. And so before we view this problem of idolatry as sort of only this ancient world thing, I think it's important for us to consider a couple of things. First, verse 12 and 13 tell us, as we said earlier, to be humble and recognize that the same temptations are common to man. And second, and I've already made reference to this, do demons still exist? I believe they do. I know they do, because God's word says they do. Now, that can seem sort of silly or mystical to some people, but we've got to know that God's word says Satan is real, and he's at work, and there are demons. And overt idol worship, it's more important in other parts of the world. You know, I haven't been to India, for example, but some of my family's been to India and encountered some of the spiritual warfare that believers deal with there in sort of a more overtly idolatrous setting. And it's heavy. It's a different feeling that they've experienced. I'm sure you've experienced that in certain places. Maybe some of you have been in places like that. It's also true that idolatry as the work of the demonic realm, it can manifest itself in different ways. I mean, Satan's not stupid, right? He can manipulate this in different ways in different times and cultures. So idolatry in a broad sense is putting anything in our lives before God. It's worshiping, serving the creature rather than the creator. And that's what Paul says in Romans 1:25. And as God's image bearers, albeit corrupted by sin, right? We're not a perfect image bearer, but we are created. Any person is created in God's image. We're hardwired to worship. You guys believe that? Like, there is something intrinsically absolute concrete. People, human beings, will worship someone or something. And then when it comes to the demonic in our society, there is sort of this fascination with the supernatural. I mean, in my opinion, that's where it more manifests, right here. Movies, shows, books, ghosts, UFOs. I mean, we seem obsessed with UFOs right now, right? There's all these testimonies in Congress and so forth, and there's a whole people out there that really believe these things are real and even say they've had an encounter. Well, maybe they're dealing with something that's deceiving them, right? That's demonic. So I'm not sort of trying to adjudicate all that this morning. I'm just saying we shouldn't be naive to understand there's spiritual darkness at work, just like the Corinthians were experiencing. And it may look different, it's nonetheless real. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So when it comes to the issue of idolatry that Paul is addressing here in Corinth, like, what's the core issue? What's the matter of the heart at stake here? And I think more so than the idol itself, the question is, will we pursue our own way, our own lusts, or will we deny ourselves for the good of others and the glory of God? I mean, that was the issue there. Not so much that the Corinthians were waking up saying, "I want to worship an idol today." I don't think that's what they were doing. They didn't want to give up their right. Like, I think that was a cultural thing. You go to the temple, you eat almost like their restaurant, right? And you party and whatever went on there. And so they wanted to hang on to that right to experience that sort of societal norm. Wow, that can apply to us, can it? I mean, we can want to hold on to our rights and do what we want to do. And it says in verse 22 that God is a jealous God. Now, in our modern ears, that might sound a little unusual, right? Hard to process. Well, I want to explore that. Why does God say he's jealous? I don't think it's a bad thing at all. And this is why. He created us with a purpose, to worship him and to bring him glory. I mean, there's nothing we can do that is more fulfilling, satisfying, joy-filling than to worship him with our lives and to glorify him. That's when the joy comes in and God's presence is at work. And here's the amazing thing about the Lord. He receives our worship as people created in his image in the context of relationship. What do I mean by that? God doesn't just want us to sort of worship him from a distance. It's not sort of this groveling in the sense of we're just going before some distant deity that we're trying to not make angry. You realize many people view God that way. Many people in their other religions view God that way. But God wants to be in relationship with us. And why do I say that? Because he puts such an emphasis on love. Love. And in this letter to the Corinthians, in the midst of all their division, their compromise, Paul is making this beeline. He's on this path to what we call the love chapter. We're going to get there eventually. But in that love chapter, he speaks of this more excellent way of love. And in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 13, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So what does that tell us? In our worship, God wants us to love him. And what an amazing, beautiful thing that is, because our love is a response to his love. John says, we love him because he first loved us. John said, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. So we don't gin up this love. We respond in love. And there's this relationship in worship. And that is such a beautiful thing. And man, we shouldn't take it for granted, because many, many people don't get to experience that. And I think for the Corinthians, that's where they were missing the boat. They were totally missing the boat, because they didn't realize in this communion, they were had the opportunity to experience this love, this fellowship with each other and with God. Instead, they were hung up on their rites and their knowledge of how things should work. You notice in verse 15, Paul says, I speak as to wise men. I think that's a bit of irony there, right? He's saying, hey guys, you think you're so smart, you're missing the boat. They wanted to do it their way, not God's way. And that left them compromised. And if you really read closely here, they were in grave spiritual danger. I mean, he's given the examples of the Israelites that fell in the desert. So Paul's given them a gracious wake-up call. And when it comes to worship, the youth group, we were in John chapter 4 when Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman, right? And this amazing conversation he has with her. And it comes to this point, and he says this to her, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I think the Corinthians had lost some sight of that. And Paul is trying to bring him back. And may that be true of us. May we worship in spirit and truth and experience the beauty of love and worship. And like the Corinthians, I want to apply it to us again. There are influences in our culture that would tempt us to do otherwise. There's this emphasis on sort of self-focus, what makes me happy. There's pressure to measure up to others. If you read any kind of survey or literature, young people feel this incredible pressure, for multiple reasons it seems, to achieve, to measure up, to not come up short. And so that can create sort of this focus on self that's really not healthy. And then there's this strong sense, you correct me if I'm wrong, individual rights, my rights. That is, in some ways, a wonderful thing in our culture, right? Like, I am so grateful to live here in the United States, and we have unprecedented rights. Of course, many believe it, and I would agree that some of those rights are under threat. And so that's a blessing, right, in the political sphere, in our lives, in our society. But don't translate that directly to the body of Christ. I think there's a danger in that, right? That when it comes to the body of Christ, we give up our rights. Jesus said you have to give your life to gain it. You have to surrender to the Lord's will in your life. So I think it's easy for us to get confused on that. And Paul is saying, guys, surrender, give up your rights, lay down your lives. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, as you imitate me and as you imitate Christ. And let's look now at these last verses of chapter 10 and verse 1 of 11. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And so Paul starts this last section by really echoing what he said several chapters ago in 1 Corinthians 6:23. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So he's speaking again to this issue of my rights, what I get to do, what's lawful for me. And Paul's saying, it's not about your rights. It's about others. It's about the Lord. And so that takes us into the first sort of admonition or first encouragement he gives here: seek the well-being of others. In verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And so after he says that, in verse 25 through 30, he goes into sort of this interesting discourse, right? And I'm not going to go into depth on this, but I just want to kind of summarize it by saying Paul is drawing, he seems to be drawing this distinction between legalism and freedom motivated by love, okay? So legalism is when we add something on top of what God has told us to do that's sort of a man-made construct, right? It's putting a burden or an addition on people that God hasn't put on us. And so Paul's saying, when it comes to eating meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, and I eat it somewhere, and I'm not part of that temple worship, I'm free to eat of that meat so long as it doesn't offend someone else's conscience. So don't judge me for eating meat. That's not a big deal. It's just meat, okay? It was part of this temple process, but if it doesn't offend my conscience, God hasn't put that burden on me. But if it offends somebody else's conscience, I should be sensitive to that. And so he's saying, don't be legalistic. There's this freedom motivated by love. And the principle is we put others' well-being before ours. And I don't know about you guys, sometimes it's easier in life to have things black and white. Is anybody like that personality-wise in here? Like, you just want to know, what's the rule? What do I follow? What do I do? Why is that appealing to us? And let me say something else. Children, young children, if they start early in it anyway, there's some comfort in structure, right? In a teacher that's loving, but they know where they go, they know where they put their backpack, they know what to do. I mean, we're not so different from those kids. We like to know the parameters of life. And so I think in that there's sort of a control factor. It's kind of counterintuitive, right? And we think of rules telling you what to do, but if you know what to do, then you can just sort of check, follow, right? And I think what Paul is saying is, guys, it's not that simple sometimes. We can't just operate, and this is not saying we morally compromise, but in complex situations, we can't just follow the set rules. What does that mean? We need wisdom. We need to ask the Lord for wisdom. And in that, we need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you guys, that is hard for me to do sometimes. Like, I want to logic it out. I want to work off experience. I want to do something quick. I don't want to stop sometimes and say, Lord, show me what to do. What is your wisdom? Holy Spirit, give me your guidance. But when I do, things go a lot better. And I am able to handle complex situations that would otherwise really stress me out. If you guys feel that, when it gets complicated, it gets stressful. And I think when we have this dependence on the Spirit, we can have wisdom in putting others' well-being before ours. The next one I want to look at, verse 31. Again, it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that's another thing Paul is giving us here, to faithfully live this out. And it's sort of this overarching thing. I mean, if we do everything for God's glory in our life, it simplifies things. And there's nothing that falls outside of that. It's easy for us to kind of compartmentalize things. But Paul's saying everything do for God's glory and his praise. And I think a question for us is that our daily, even our moment-by-moment prayer? Because it's easy for us to just get busy and run right over that. The third thing that I want to show that Paul shares here is be motivated to see people saved. Look at verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And that echoes what he said earlier in chapter 9, in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, and that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. You guys pick up something there? Paul is passionate about the gospel being understood, believed, received by the lost. And, you know, in Romans, he was so upset about the Jews, he said, I wish that I could be accursed so that my people would believe, right? And it's good for us to come back to this and say, is that our heart? Like when we go out into the world, when I call somebody on the phone, when a telemarketer or a customer service person makes me mad, do I snap and get angry? Sometimes I do. What am I doing? I'm totally messing this up. Because Paul's saying constantly in our conscience, we should be thinking, how can I, in truth, but in any way I can, get through to this person? Maybe the Lord's going to open the door. I think about the Good News Club and our church going into the school and supporting the teachers and supporting the needs of the students and the families and having an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And I just want us as a church to really think about that sort of passion for the lost that Paul had here. And finally, he says, imitate me. Paul said that, and he said, imitate Christ. And so when we think about this, imitating Christ, when we think about Jesus, I mean, there's so many ways we can think about that, right? But what comes to mind for me is his selflessness, his self-sacrifice, his kingdom focus. Jesus wasn't just strapped down to the here and now. He saw this much bigger picture of what he was doing and what his Father was doing. And he sought to do his Father's will. And I think if we can imitate those things about Jesus, selfless, kingdom-focused, seeking God's will, we'll be in good shape. And through all of this, I think this call to glorify God in all we do is a beautiful summary, right? He is the one who gets the glory as the focus of our worship. And that's really the answer to our question, right? Who gets the glory? He does. And if that's our heart, then that will protect us from some of these things that the Corinthians were slipping into. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. We're going to close with a couple of worship songs today. But I just want to ask you to think about for just a minute here, what is our response today? What is the Lord showing you in your heart? And maybe there's something that is getting between you and the Lord as an idol. Maybe there's an area of compromise. Maybe there's been sort of a coldness to having this passion for the lost and people to be saved and come to know the Lord. I just want to go before the Lord for a minute and give you a minute to reflect and pray, and then we'll speak to the Lord together. Well, Father, we come before you, and we're grateful and we thank you that we have the opportunity to worship you in love. Thank you, Lord, that we have this relationship, this communion with you and your presence. And Father, I pray that we would experience that in such a real way in our life with each other, that it changes us, that it sensitizes us to these things, that the work of your Holy Spirit within us opens our hearts, Lord, to see where we have these weaknesses, that you will help us, Lord, to be humble as we approach you, as we approach worship. And Lord, we thank you for your word that encourages us today. Lord, we want to now worship you in song, in praise and thanksgiving, and just return this praise to you. And also want to say today, if anyone needs to commit their life to the Lord, I just encourage you to do that now, to pray in your heart to the Lord. And we would be happy to speak with you and pray with you after service. But Father, we pray that you would just receive this worship now from us. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.